Before we begin, first of all, I want to remind you that that little sheet in the bulletin, that half sheet that talks about the opportunity to minister to these students coming up to be with our church, the key is on the back of that. Don't miss the back. That's the important part. So make sure you turn that over and check the back out, all right? That's how you can know and we can know that you'll help us with that. Then one other little detail that I need to clear up. Last Lord's Day, in our sermon, my sermon, I made a statement that I need to correct. It should have stood out to you. You should have caught it. It should have alarmed you, as it later alarmed me. Here's what I said. I said, creationism is the view that God creates a new soul for each person and sends it to that person's body sometime between conception and birth. That is a direct quote from Wayne Grudem's Systematic Theology, Chapter 23, The Essential Nature of Man, Section F, Where Do Our Souls Come From, page 484, paragraph 2. Then I repeated it twice to emphasize the point that the soul comes from God. My emphasis was not when souls come from God, but that souls come from God. Not the timing, the fact that they originate with God. Let me be clear. At the moment of conception, life begins. And when life begins, personhood begins. And personhood cannot begin without a soul. Very important that we understand that. And just like many things that are so important, the world, under the God of this age, takes truth and then redefines it. It's important that we be biblical about such things. So I wanted to just clear that up. You should have had questions about that. I did get a couple questions, and I have to confess, I hate to come back and correct something. We work hard at presenting truth. This pulpit stands for truth, and I'm glad I lived long enough to correct that, all right? So take your Bibles, if you will. In fact, we need to go back. We need to make sure we go back last week and fix that, okay? Take your Bibles, if you will, and turn once again to Luke chapter 10. We find ourselves again in this most interesting passage of Scripture. Typically, what happens is people focus on the illustration or the parable here and they miss the point. Up until this point in time in Luke's Gospel, Jesus has ministered pretty much to the masses, with the exception of His healing ministry, which was extensive and obviously personal. It's in our passage for this morning that we find Jesus in a personal conversation with a man about his internal destiny. In other words, what we have here in verses 25 through 37 is an inside look at the personal evangelism of Jesus Christ. And as we've been learning how Jesus presented the gospel and contemporary approaches to presenting the gospel are polar opposites. Contemporary approaches to presenting the gospel typically are aimed at solving earthly temporal problems with heaven as the frosting on the cake. People do not ask questions about their sin being an affront to a holy God. They typically don't ask questions about eternity. Rather, they want to know how they can be happy. How can I feel better about myself? How can I fix my marriage? How can I make it better? How can I have a better family? How can I solve my financial difficulties? Sadly, most contemporary presentations of the gospel focus far more on felt needs than what is necessary for gaining eternal life. God loves you and has a wonderful plan for your life is not really the most biblical approach to presenting the gospel. The bottom line is that God may have a Job-like life planned for you. It's far more biblical to say God loves you and has a wonderful plan for your eternity if only you will confess and repent of your sins and accept Him as the Lord and Master of your life. That's biblical. As we see over and over again in Scripture, Jesus, John the Baptizer, and then Jesus, then the 12, then the 70, they are all always far more concerned about eternity than the temporal. The temporal isn't even mentioned, with the exception of, I'll take that burden from you. Doesn't mean the burden will be replaced, it means someone will help us carry it. That's Jesus Christ. Contemporary evangelism focuses on meeting felt needs. Christ's approach focuses on sin and death and eternity. And we see that in our text as this attorney stands up and asks Jesus the most important question in all of life. Follow along as I read our passage for this morning, beginning in verse 25. And a lawyer stood up and put Jesus to the test, saying, Teacher, what shall I do to inherit eternal life? Jesus said to him, What is written in the law? How does it read to you? And he answered, You shall love the Lord your God with all your heart, and with all your soul, and with all your strength, and with all your mind, and your neighbor as yourself. And Jesus said to him, You have answered correctly. Do this, and you will live. But wishing to justify himself, he said to Jesus, And who is my neighbor? Now remember, that's only part of the text. Jesus is going to give a parable to illustrate the point that he's making in these first five verses. But since we won't be there this week, for now we'll stop right here in the text. As I said, this is the most important question. There is not a more important question in life than this one. How do I prepare for eternity? I know life does not end at physical death, so how do I prepare for the life to come? Now, I told you last Lord's Day that that is a question that is rarely, if ever, asked today. The God of this world has so blinded the eyes of the spiritually dead that death is about the last thing anyone ever wants to talk about, and eternity is never mentioned. In today's postmodern world, dominated by naturalism and evolution and humanism, Christians can no longer assume that the people they evangelize understand that they will live forever. The enemy loves to propagate the lie that when you die, that's all that is. There is. That's the end. Whether it's soul sleep or purgatory or annihilation or even reincarnation, Satan has given all types of ridiculous options for people to believe in. And it's all aimed at forgetting the fact that those who reject Jesus Christ in this life will stand before Jesus Christ in the life to come to be judged by Him for rejecting Him. Yet the Word of God in Ecclesiastes 3 verse 11 tells us that God has set eternity in the hearts of man. And even those who deny its reality still feel its pull in their hearts. As we discussed last Lord's Day, that's clear from the various burial rituals and traditions practiced down through the ages in every culture. The setting in the time of Christ was quite different. The devout Jew woke up every morning praying that that would be the day that Messiah would come to usher in the kingdom of God, in which their enemies would be overthrown and Israel would triumph again. And so the kingdom of God, synonymous with the kingdom of heaven, was something that the typical Jew longed for, making the lawyer's question one of the prevailing questions of the time. The prophets had promised that God was going to establish an eternal kingdom In Daniel 12:2 it says, "And many of those who sleep in the dust of the ground will awake to everlasting life. Others to disgrace and everlasting contempt." So right there in Daniel, Old Testament, you have an understanding of eternal life versus everlasting life. The fact that man will live forever, but only those with eternal life, quite different than everlasting life, will be in the presence of God. That tells you that the Jews knew that there was an afterlife. That tells you that they understood that there was a hell, a place of lasting punishment. That there was a heaven, a place of lasting peace and joy. Quoting MacArthur, the promise of the Old Testament was that God would send His anointed one who would establish an eternal kingdom. The Jews anticipated that eternal kingdom where God would rule through His anointed Messiah, where righteousness would prevail and peace, where all that was ever promised to Abraham and to David and all that was promised in the new covenant to Jeremiah and Ezekiel would come to fulfillment and fruition. There would be a realm of perfect righteousness, perfect joy, perfect peace, perfect fulfillment, perfect satisfaction, perfect relationships. They longed for that. They wanted to be there. Their preoccupation was with eternal life. And by that, they were referring to the next world, the next life, God's eternal kingdom of heaven, not the current world and not the current life. Now, there's no question that they had a focus on an earthly kingdom. There's no question about that. They wanted Rome overthrown. But they understood once Rome was overthrown and they were returned to their rightful place as God's chosen people, the most blessed people on the planet, that that eternal kingdom would be the follow-up once they died. That's why you find this question several times in the New Testament and each of the Gospels. This was a prominent question of the day. Each setting in Scripture you find the question is different. Each situation is different. But the topic was always the same. We know that this life is not the end. So what do I need to do to prepare for the life to come? Death's the great enemy. People fear death. People hate death. People curse death. Why? Well, because they're fearful something might be after that that could be worse than this. Now understand, by saying, "What do I need to do?" they were expressing the belief that there was something that they could actually do to gain eternal life. Most Jews believed that by virtue of being the chosen people of God, by being circumcised, by participating in the various ceremonies, rituals, and sacrifices, they were guaranteed a spot in the kingdom of heaven. It was just understood. I'm Jewish, I'm going to heaven. But the fact the question comes up so often tells us that the more sober-minded Jews were concerned to know for certain that the kingdom of heaven was guaranteed to them. No doubt in their mind, their thinking was, I know some of these religious leaders. And if they're going to heaven, I'm not sure I want to go to heaven. Or if there is a heaven, I'm not sure they're going there. So what do I need to do to make sure that I will wind up there when I die? It's a concern every man should have. So the lawyer asks a question. The question. Jesus is about to answer. And as he does, he gives a master class in personal evangelism. Now, as I told you last Lord's Day, there are four main issues that Jesus deals with here, even though the attorney only asks one question. He asks the most important question, but there are four underlying issues here, some that take place even before the question is asked, But four underlying issues that we need to understand if we're going to understand what Jesus is doing here. First of all, number one, does the person believe that man lives forever? Do they understand, number two, the difference between living forever and eternal life? Number three, are they really desirous of eternal life? In other words, are they willing to count the cost? And then number four, how does one receive eternal life? Four issues. Now that's the flow of the conversation here. And as such, it is a very, very critical text for us to understand. Now, as we learned last Lord's Day, the lawyer here sets the table perfectly for Jesus to present the gospel. This is an open door. I mean, you can't get a better open door than this. What is clear is that this man, this lawyer, this attorney, he understands that man is comprised of both body and soul. There's a physical part of man and there's an immaterial part of man. This man understands that. He understands that the body, the tent that the soul resides in, dies at death. It returns to the dust. He gets that. He also understands that the soul, who the person really is, continues to live forever. He gets all that. Again, MacArthur writes, the man in the story, the scribe, the lawyer, he comes to the right source and he asks the right question. In our culture, he says, people aren't asking the right question. And instead of cultivating their minds in the direction of the right question, we reinvent Christianity as some kind of message to change your current circumstances. That's not what the gospel is. We've got to get back to the fact that our message is a message of deliverance from eternal damnation and punishment in hell into eternal life with our sins forgiven in the presence of God for all eternity. So, the starting point of any effective biblical evangelism is not the benefits available in this life, but rather a discussion of the reality of the life to come. So when you present the gospel to someone, instead of focusing on this life, you have to get them to explain what they think about eternity. What's their view about the afterlife? That was our first point. Do they believe that man lives forever? Bottom line, the Word of God is very clear that everyone is going to live forever. The only question is whether you live in heaven or hell. Do they believe that man lives forever? This man did. If he didn't, he wouldn't have asked the question. He believed that, watch this, because God had planted the concept of eternity in every man's heart. That's Ecclesiastes. There's another reason he believed this. Notice it says that he was a lawyer. Catch that? He was a lawyer. That brings us to our second point. Do they understand the difference between living forever and eternal life? Those are two very different things. Effective evangelism demands that a man understand that he will live forever, either in heaven or in hell. The difference is eternal life. Remember, eternal life is all about the quality of life, not the length of life. Because everyone's going to live forever. It's the quality of life that's the key. And that needs to be a major emphasis in your gospel presentation. Who wants to live forever is not the question. The question is, who wants to live forever in hell? That's the question. It's here that you need to talk about the eternal blessing of having your sins forgiven. But you must also talk about the never-ending horrors of hell. And see, you cannot talk about either of those issues without talking about sin and death, which of course naturally leads into a discussion about the need to have your sins forgiven, to be paid for, so that you can be forgiven by the very God you have sinned against. And then how that's possible. That God sent His perfect Son to this world to live as the God-man, holy God, holy man, to be tempted in every way as man is, and yet without sin, and then to go to the cross to take upon Himself the sins of all who would believe, to die in our place, to pay the penalty for our sin demanded by God, and then to rise from the grave to conquer sin, Satan, and death, so that we might be able to conquer them as well and be pleasing to God and acceptable to God, who now sees us as clothed in Christ's righteousness. Now, admittedly, it's much easier to talk about the unending blessings in heaven than it is a place where the fires of hell burn a person for all of eternity without consuming him. Nevertheless, those are topics that must be discussed. Effective evangelism begins when you're able to get their attention off of this world and on to the next. And you can know that the Holy Spirit is working in their heart if they seem to be interested in eternal life. Now look at Luke chapter 10, verse 25. Luke 10, verse 25. And a lawyer stood up. The Greek tells us this is unexpected. This was not anticipated. This man is unnamed. We don't know who he is. The question that he asks comes up many times in the New Testament, but this event is unique. Therefore, this is all we know about this man, that he is a lawyer. Because of the style of teaching at the time, it would not be unusual for someone to stand up during a teacher's lesson with a question or a query or a comment or seeking some clarification, and that's exactly what happens here. In this lawyer's mind, Jesus was a logical person to ask about eternal life because eternal life was the constant theme of this man Jesus' preaching. That's clear from Matthew 25, verse 46. Mark chapter 10, verses 29 and 30, John chapter 4, chapter 5, chapter 10, 12, chapter 17. It was a common theme in Jesus' preaching. What else would He preach about? What else would be important? Now, I mentioned to you last Lord's Day that the term lawyer in Scripture typically means scribe. The term lawyer is translated from the Greek word namakos, from the word namas, which means law. So a namakos was a lawyer. A lawyer or a scribe, that's why that title is so very important to us understanding the context here. A lawyer or a scribe, watch this, was an expert in the interpretation and application of the Mosaic Law and all their man-made rabbinical traditions that had been formulated over the centuries. Typically, scribes accompanied Pharisees as their legal advisors. And together they worked very hard to discredit Jesus, as we see throughout the Gospels. See, the Pharisees needed to consult with the religious lawyers to find the legal means to bring an indictment against Jesus. So, that's why they ask the questions they do. Jesus would speak, they'd take notes, they'd look at their scribe to say, does that jive with the law, with the tradition? You'll remember the religious leadership of Israel was comprised of the Pharisees. They were the powerful ones. The Jewish leaders, the high priests, the Sadducees, the Herodians, and the rabbis. And together they all hated Jesus. The scribes, they didn't really have any power. They didn't really have any authority, but they served an important function in finding the legal loopholes that would finally enable the more powerful Pharisees to crucify Jesus. It's interesting to note that this scribe, however, asks this question on his own, indicating his own personal interest. He legitimately wanted to know what he needed to do to gain eternal life. Now remember, and I mentioned this, Jews typically believed that salvation was a corporate issue. In other words, they believed that all Jews, by virtue of the fact that they were the chosen people of God, would gain eternal life. But this scribe's question tells us, as I said, that the more sober-minded Jew thought enough about individual salvation and human responsibility to be concerned enough to ask Jesus the question that he does. Luke tells us that he stood up. Remember, in those days, the teaching took place with the teacher seated. And so by standing us up, the scribe would be noticed. In essence, it's a sign of respect for the teacher. You would not be seated as the teacher would be and just call out. That would show disrespect. In fact, the scribe addresses Jesus as teacher. A teacher, didaskalos. Didasko, to teach. A teacher was a very respected position. And so this is a very respectful, this is a very appropriate title to use in this setting. Remember, even the enemies of Jesus recognized that he taught as no other man had ever taught before. Now look at verse 25 again. And a lawyer stood up and put him to the test. So, the lawyer stands up to ask the question. He understands the issues. He stands up to be recognized. He respectfully addresses Jesus as teacher. And then in asking, Luke tells us he puts Jesus to the test. Now, listen. I do not believe that his motive is evil here. I do not believe that he's trying to trap Jesus here. This word test can be used for a temptation, as it is in Luke 4, verse 12, when it says that Satan put Jesus to the test. It's the same Greek word. But it doesn't necessarily have to be a temptation, unless the context gives us specific reasons to call his motive into question. It's probably best to see that phrase as a biblical way to say simply that he asked a question. You'll remember when I read the passage to you, when Jesus confirms the answer, wishing to justify himself. So this is a personal issue. He's not trying to trap Jesus. He's simply asking a question. It's probably best to see that phrase as a biblical way to say he asked a question. So you can translate it this way. And a lawyer stood up and asked a question. Anytime you ask someone a question, in essence, you're testing them to see if they know the answer. So the scribe has come to the best source to get the answer to this most important question that has been haunting him for some time now. You say, well, how would he know if Jesus knew the answer? Well, because he knew the answer. He knew the answer. No doubt he wanted to know if Jesus knew the right answer to the question, since Jesus was always talking about eternal life. Maybe he just wanted more confirmation that what he believed the Word of God said was correct. Another indication that his question is coming from his heart is the way he asks the question. Notice he doesn't ask it as a third person. He doesn't say, what is necessary for someone to inherit eternal life? That's not what he asks. He asks, what shall I do to inherit eternal life? So get this. This scribe understands what most people today do not understand, or at least are unwilling to acknowledge. That we will live forever, all of us, but only those with the spiritual dimension of eternal life given by God alone will live forever in heaven, while everyone else will live forever in hell. He understood all that. It's obvious that there's something inside of him that was prompting him to ask this question. This is no different than the rich young ruler. He apparently understood that being a descendant of Abraham was not enough. And of course, what we now know is that it was the Holy Spirit outside of him convicting his heart, and the rich young ruler's heart as well, and everyone else's heart who ever asks this question, convicting them that there's something more, convicting them that there's a sinner, and there's something more, and that sin may not qualify them for that something more. So understand the setting here. This unnamed scribe had a rare privilege whose value is beyond estimation of having a conversation about eternal life with the very one who is himself eternal life. You couldn't come to a more qualified person. What happened? Well, look at Jesus' response to this most important question. This brings us to our third point. Number one. Do they believe that man lives forever? Do they understand the difference between living forever and eternal life? And then number three, are they really desirous of eternal life? Are they willing to count the cost? Look at verse 26. Verse 26, he said to him, Jesus said to this scribe, what is written in the law? How does it read to you? Jesus answers his question with a question. We've all done that. Any parent has ever done that. They ask you a question, and you respond with a question to expose the fact that they really know the answer. So Jesus answers the lawyer's question with a question. Now, those are two very important questions that Jesus asks. And first, what is written in the law? What's written in the law? You know the law, Mr. Legal Expert. What's written in the law? Jesus here is referring to the Mosaic law. And the lawyer knew that. Remember, the scribes, under the direction of the Pharisees, were always looking for Jesus to violate some aspect of their rabbinical law so they could indict him. They knew they couldn't get him on Mosaic law. But here, Jesus affirms his commitment to the Mosaic law. In essence, he says to this scribe, well, the Mosaic law is the standard. You tell me, what does it say? Look at Matthew chapter 5. This is his response to their accusation that he is always trying to make the law invalid, to invalidate the Mosaic law. Look at Matthew chapter 5, verse 18. Do not think that I came to abolish the law or the prophets. Well, that's the whole Old Testament. I did not come to abolish the law or the prophets. I came to fulfill them. For truly I say to you, until heaven and earth pass away, not the smallest letter or stroke shall pass from the law until it's all accomplished. That stroke is literally like an accent mark in the Hebrew language. It's all inspired, he says. Whoever then annuls one of the least of these commandments and teaches others to do the same, who's he talking to there? The Pharisees. That's what they had done. Shall be called least in the kingdom of heaven, but whoever keeps and teaches them, he shall be called great in the kingdom of heaven. What he's saying there is you tweak the word of God, it's a good way to end up in hell. So back to Luke. So get this. Jesus affirms the Mosaic Law as the Word of God. He then holds the Mosaic Law up as the standard of truth, and then he says, what's written in the law? That's the standard. You're the expert on the Mosaic Law. You tell me what's there. Now remember, the Jews had not forgotten the law. Rather, they had embellished the law with their traditions so that rabbinic law trumped the Mosaic Law. We've said this many times, the Roman Catholic Church has done the exact same thing. Their tradition trumps Scripture. Problem is, their tradition contradicts itself. Depending on the Pope that issued the edict, it could mean all kinds of things. Well, that's what the Jews had done. I found this interesting. I wanted to give this to you. MacArthur writes this. The Jewish establishment had created through their man-made tradition a quirky, bewildering imagery, self-styled system of obligations having absolutely nothing to do with Scripture or the will of God. In so doing, they went way beyond the law. For example, the rabbis said that there were 613 separate laws that had to be kept. 613. Why 613? Well, because there are 613 letters in the Ten Commandments. So the secret meaning of the Ten Commandments is that there are 613 separate laws to be kept. And so all they had to do was keep inventing until they hit 613. Then they divided those laws up. There were 248 positive laws. Why? Well, because there were 248 parts of the human anatomy. He says, I don't think that's right, but that's what they said. Someone counted all the parts on a cadaver and came up with 248, so there were 248 positive laws. There were 365 negative laws, and you can guess why. One for every day. When you add 248 and 365, you get 613, and that's the number of the Ten Commandments, and that's where all that mystical Bible code nonsense comes from. Pretty creative, pretty unbiblical. Most, if not all of it, has absolutely nothing to do with the Word of God. But here, Jesus makes it clear, and the lawyer understands that Jesus is talking strictly about the Mosaic Law. Verse 26. What's written in the law? You're the expert. And then how does it read to you? That's an interesting question. How does it read to you? You could interpret that second question as how do you understand it? Give me your interpretation of that. But watch this. It's far better to translate it as, how do you recite it? How do you recite it? In other words, he says to the young man, we assume he's young, he says to this lawyer, recite it for me. Recite it for me. Now, twice a day, two times every single day, the Jew said this, you shall love the Lord your God with all your heart, with all your soul, with all your strength, with all your mind, and your neighbor as yourself. Twice he said that every single day. And so what Jesus is doing here is he's referring to the Jewish profession of faith known as the Shema. comes from Deuteronomy chapter 6, verse 4, which was recited twice daily. So, Jesus says to him, what does the law say? And then he says, recite it to me. And what does the lawyer do? He recites it. You shall love the Lord your God with all your heart, with all your soul, with all your strength, with all your mind. That comes from the Shema. That's Deuteronomy 6, verses 4 and 5. And then he adds this, verse 27, and your neighbor as yourself. And that comes from Leviticus chapter 19, verse 18. Now, you've heard that answer before, right? When Jesus was asked to name the most important of the commandments, Jesus gave the very same answer. See, by asking him what's the most important commandment, what they're trying to do is get him to negate or invalidate 9 of the 10 commandments and therefore have the grounds to crucify him. What Jesus does is he masterfully summarizes the 10 commandments in 2 sayings. Understand this. The Torah, the Mosaic Law, established God's standard of behavior for mankind, what God required. That's the standard. You could summarize the Pentateuch, or the Law, the first 5 books of the Bible, you could summarize those in the 10 Commandments. And you can summarize the 10 Commandments in these 2 verses. Deuteronomy and Leviticus. That was the standard of God boiled down to its essential elements. The point is, the lawyer answered correctly. And in so doing, the lawyer affirmed Scripture as the Word of God. Now think about this. This is interesting. Go to Deuteronomy chapter 6. Deuteronomy chapter 6. Verse 4. Now, listen. If you were to go to an Orthodox Jew's home, you would see on the wall, in their home or outside their home, you would see a little box, a mezuzah, stuck on the door or the wall of their house. Inside that little box is a copy of the Shema. Look at verses 4 and 5. Hear, O Israel, the Lord is our God, the Lord is one. You shall love the God, Lord your God with all your heart, with all your soul, with all your might. These words which I am commanding you today shall be on your heart. Now, have you ever seen, you've seen pictures. If you've ever been to Israel, you've seen this. If you ever go to a big city, you see this. I don't know that I've ever seen it in Seattle, but Chicago, New York, Los Angeles, you would see this. An Orthodox Jew, frontlets of his hair uncut, big box on his head, or wrapped around his wrist was a box. Leather straps and that box on his wrist. Contained in that little box, on his head, on his wrist, is the same text of Scripture with some other texts added in. Look at Deuteronomy chapter 11. This is a very important passage to understand. Deuteronomy chapter 11, verse 13. It shall come about, if you listen obediently, verse 13, to my commandments which I am commanding you today, to love the Lord your God and to serve Him with all your heart and with all your soul, that He will give you rain for your land in its season, early and late rain, that you may gather your grain and your new wine and oil. You'll be blessed, that He will give grass in your fields for your cattle, and you will eat and be satisfied. Beware that your hearts are not deceived, that you do not turn away and serve other gods and worship them, or the anger of the Lord will be kindled against you. He will shut up the heavens so there'll be no rain on the ground, and the ground will not yield its fruit. Obey, you'll be blessed. Disobey, you'll suffer the consequences, and you will perish quickly from the good land which the Lord has given you. You shall therefore, check this, verse 18, you shall therefore impress these words of mine on your heart and on your soul, and you shall bind them as a sign on your hand, and they shall be as frontals on your forehead. Now listen. It's absurd to think God was saying, find a box, print the verse out, stick it in a box, and tie it to your head. Especially when Jesus talks about the sin is from your heart, not the external stuff. The external stuff is the manifestation of what's in your heart. This is clearly meant to be symbolic. In other words, God was saying to them, you need to constantly be thinking about this and meditating on these truths. And He goes on to say, you shall teach them to your sons, talking of them when you sit in your house, when you walk on the road, when you lie down, when you rise up. You shall write them on the doorposts of your house and your gates. Well, if that's what he meant, it should be like in big bold letters, right? Not stuffed in a tiny little box no one can see. What he's saying is this should be in the front of your mind all of the time. That's simply what he's saying. When he talks about your hands, he's talking about your actions. But instead of getting the idea that they're supposed to be thinking about those and meditating on those and acting on them, they literally stuck them on their head and on their hand and in a box. Print so small you can't read it anyway. Now I say all of that because guess what? This scribe could well have been wearing these. He could well have been wearing, we can't know for certain. He could have been wearing these phylacteries himself. Regardless, what is clear is that the scribe clearly understood what the Word of God said. And so understand what the scribe wants is an affirmation of the Mosaic law as the standard. He believes that it is, and Jesus turns right around and gets him to affirm it, and he affirms it as well by saying, verse 28, you've answered correctly. You got it right. Now, go back to verse 27 for a moment. Look at that answer that this scribe gives. Verse 27, you shall love the Lord your God with all your heart, all your soul, all your strength, all your mind, your neighbor as yourself. The key to understanding those two commandments is found in the Greek word to love. The word here for love is agapao, agape. It's the strongest, most sacrificial word for love in the Greek language. In other words, what those two commands call for is total, wholehearted commitment to selfless love involving every aspect of our being, including the heart, soul, strength, and mind. That's why it's so all-consuming. That's why the phrase, with all your, is repeated four times. Why repeat that? Just say it once. Oh, no. Every part of your heart, every part of your soul, every part of your strength, every part of your mind. Now, as I told you, those two commands sum up the Ten Commandments. The first five describe how to love God, the first five commandments. The second five commandments describe how to love one's neighbor. That's how Jesus could say these two commandments summarize the whole law. Verse 28, Jesus said to him, you've answered correctly. Look at this. Do this and you will live. Now wait, he's alive, right? Well, yes. It's a living person, right? Yes. So what's he talking about? You'll live forever? What good is that? He's talking about eternal life. So, do this and you will have eternal life. That's what he's saying. Do this, and you'll have eternal life. You know how to gain eternal life. Therefore, Jesus says, you're accountable. Now let's pull this together. Let's pull it all together. Jesus knows how the scribe can gain eternal life. The scribe knows how he can gain eternal life. Only those who practice such self-denying love can receive eternal life. That goes right back to Luke 9:23. If anyone wishes to come after me, must deny himself, take up his cross daily, and follow me. So this is clear. You know how to gain eternal life. Do this. Here's what the lawyer also knew. He couldn't do it. No one could do it. That's the key. No one can love God with all their soul, mind, heart, and strength. No one can love their neighbor as themselves perfectly. Let me tell you what the Word of God says. To do so is impossible. Romans 3:20. By the works of the law, no flesh will be justified in God's sight, for through the law comes the knowledge of sin. This scribe understood, I can't do it. So what's the trick? Jesus says, well, what's the law say? Live perfectly. Oh, fine. You want eternal life? Go live perfectly. A scribe knew, well, I can't. I can't do that. Galatians 3:10, for as many as the works of the law are under the curse, for it's written, cursed is everyone who does not abide by all things written in the book of the law to perform them. This scribe, he knew he was cursed. Romans 3:23, all have sinned and fall short of the glory, the standard of God. Romans 3:10. There's none righteous, not even one. There's none perfect. What's the point? The standard for gaining eternal life is perfect love always for both God and man. But no sinful man can ever do that. And so every man faces death without eternal life to spend eternity in hell. And the reason God sets it up this way, watch this, is so that this scribe in desperation would acknowledge his sin, cry out to God in mercy, for mercy, and through God-enabled, Holy Spirit-empowered faith alone, embrace the Lord Jesus Christ as his Savior and the only sacrifice for sin. For such penitent believers, God made his Son, who knew no sin, to be sin on their behalf so that they might become the righteousness of God in him. 2 Corinthians 5:21. See, that's the only possible solution. That's the only answer to the question, what must I do to gain eternal life? This is masterful. This is masterful. He got the scribe to admit the standard is perfection. Verse 29, but wishing to justify himself. What's that say? That says he knew he was a sinner. He knew he couldn't love God with all his heart, soul, mind, and strength. He knew he certainly couldn't love his neighbor as himself. Now, he could perhaps justify his love for God as Paul did, thinking it was perfect. But my neighbor? What's the deal with my neighbor? What's the deal with my neighbor? Ah, see a good attorney, he sees a loophole here. Well, Jesus is going to give him a parable that is going to blow his mind. So extreme is the parable. You come back next time, we'll talk about that. You can't get the person to point of understanding they can't make it there on their own until they understand that the soul of a man lives forever and only those souls who have been saved from the penalty of their sins have eternal life. And that the cost of that eternal life is more than any man could pay. You can't gain eternal life by your own human efforts. And so Jesus is going to drive this point home with a parable that is literally going to knock this guy down. That'll be our lesson for next time. Father, thank you for this magnificent passage of Scripture, just insight into how the Son so perfectly presents the gospel. No real religious language, normal conversation. Admittedly, the scribe, convicted by the Holy Spirit, prompts him to ask this question. Turns out the scribe has the answer. But the answer doesn't make sense because, see, he believes that he can do it on his own. He's admitted he knows the standard. Now he's admitted he can't keep the standard. And so he looks for the loophole. Certainly you can't mean what the Bible says. Certainly you can't mean that. That's the scribe's perspective. Father, what an insightful passage of Scripture for us to understand. I pray that we'd be faithful to utilize these principles in our own lives so that we might be faithful to present the gospel when the opportunity arises, as you prompt our heart to be faithful, and we'll give all the blessing, the honor, the glory to you should there be any fruit, because we know that comes from your hand. Father, thank you for our time together this day. We look forward to tonight. What a great time we'll have together. How grateful we are that you have not left us without instruction, explanation as to how we can live for your honor and glory in this dark world. For all this, Lord, we thank you and praise your holy name. Amen.